You may have heard of the British parliamentarian William Wilberforce. In 1789, as a young politician, he started a political fight against the African slave trade, and it took nearly 20 years, but in 1807, the British Parliament voted to end this trade in human flesh. Now, Wilberforce was a Christian, and he sought to apply Christianity to his daily life, and in his case, his daily life was that of a political leader. Well, you may know the name William Wilberforce. You probably don't know the name John Venn. Venn was the pastor of Clapham Church, the church that William Wilberforce joined. And every Sunday, William Wilberforce would hear Venn's sermons. And Venn preached messages about living out your faith. Listen to what Venn said one Sunday morning. Religion is not merely an act of homage paid upon our bended knees to God. It is not confined to the closet and the church, nor is it restrained to the hours of the Sabbath. It is a general principle extending to a man's whole conduct in every transaction in every place. Well, that's the kind of message that Wilberforce often heard from his pastor. Venn told Wilberforce and others that the gospel changes our daily lives. And in this way, Venn reminds me of the prophet that we're going to be spending a good bit of time in the next few weeks, the prophet Zephaniah. Now, Venn, of course, was not a prophet. He was simply a pastor. Venn saturated himself in the Word of God, and he shared what he found with others. And the members of the Clapham Church, including William Wilberforce, they chose to accomplish, by God's grace and for God's glory, great things for God. Now, the power was not in Wilberforce. The power was not in Venn. The power was in the Word of God. And we tend to underestimate the power of God's Word. We assume God finished His work by saving us, and now it's up to us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get to work and roll up our sleeves and accomplish the task. But I would say that God is still at work through His Word, even today, doing great things among His people. So don't underestimate the power of a life that's been saturated by the Word of God. Lean into the Word of God. Let it get a hold of you. I like referring it to like that. Let the Word of God get a hold of you. Don't just get a hold of it, but pray that it gets a hold of you. Let it change you from the inside out so that the presence of God's Word in your life is evidence of God's kindness. Not merely being able to sit here and open up the Bible together. I do think that's God's kindness. But when God's Word gets a hold of you, when it grips you, when it affects you, that's evidence of God's loving kindness and faithfulness as well. Well, we see this in our passage today. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. I have to say, this is the shortest passage from which I've ever preached. I told my kids that, that means it could be a 5-minute sermon. They were convinced otherwise. Zephaniah 1:1 is found on page 788 of your pew Bible. So if you're new to Christianity, or just a little unfamiliar with the Bible, as we go to several passages today, I'll go ahead and give you the page numbers. You can look up the page number, but Zephaniah is page 788. It's roughly in the middle of the Bible. Again, just one verse, here it is. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. That's it. Now, in light of this verse, I have three questions to ask. First, what was a prophet? What was a prophet? Second, who was Zephaniah? And third, why should it matter to you? Now, I want to admit at the outset that this sermon to some may feel a little wonky. What does wonky mean? Well, if you don't know, don't worry about it. If you do, it may be a little wonky for a while, as we do want to get to know a little bit of the background here, so that these next few weeks together in Zephaniah are very profitable. So with that caveat of wonkiness, first, what was a prophet? All right, here we go. Turn left in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. That's 161 in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And before I really attack what's going on in Deuteronomy 18, let me say a few words about the Bible as a whole. Now, I'm asking what was a prophet, just to be clear, because Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah, is what we would call a prophetic book, a book written by a prophet, and therefore I think it would be helpful to know what a prophet was. Now, but first you need to know that the Bible is one book, so this Bible is one book, and it's divided into two parts, an Old and a New Testament. Now, the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it covers all the way through Acts the entire life and ministry of Christ and the early church. But the New Testament has other books or letters other than that. It has many letters written to early Christians and early churches, and the New Testament ends with this majestic book called Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, and it describes the final victory of Christ. That's the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is the beginning of our Bible. Admittedly, it's the majority of the Bible, and it includes a history of creation, a history of the nation of Israel, Israel's founding, Israel's journey into the Promised Land, Israel's leaders, and ultimately, Israel's rebellion against God and its loss of the land that God promised to them, its exile. Now, we have this history of Israel in the Old Testament not so that we in the 21st century can reproduce a nation like Israel, so that we can rebuild this kind of theocratic country. Rather, we have this history in our Bible because the Old Testament teaches us about God's character, teaches us what God's like, it teaches us what we are like. So even as we look at these ancient people from Israel in the Old Testament, we recognize that we're a lot like them. So the Old Testament teaches us what we're like, and the Old Testament also teaches us of our need for someone to right this great wrong that is our sin. The Old Testament teaches us of our need for a Savior who is both man and God. But in the Old Testament, there's more than just history. There's poetry. So I know a lot of you love poetry, and the Bible is full of it. In fact, we've got an entire book of Psalms, which some have referred to as the most emotional book in the Bible, where psalmists literally pour out their hearts, both joy and sadness. In the past couple of weeks, we've been meditating on the Psalms. These are beautiful pieces of work. The Old Testament, though, also includes prophecy. 16 books in the Old Testament are called the prophetic books. And these prophetic books are organized, catch this, largely by size. Isaiah, Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, these are called the major prophets. And, you know, when I hear major, I think, well, they must be the most important. Well, actually, they're just the longest. And so they're creatively entitled the major prophets. And that leaves us with the minor prophets. And you might think, well, they're minor, they're less important. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that their books are shorter. So those who compiled our Old Testament organized it by size. Now, if you think that's a little bit strange, I just have to say, just very quickly, interestingly, a few years ago, I went to a university library, and I have a friend who's a librarian, so I got a back room tour of a library, which is more exciting than you might think. And I discovered that in these major university libraries, the new systems of organizing the books are by size. Can you believe that? So the big, heavy books get put in the boxes together. So I think that's kind of cool. So if you're like getting a little snippy about the Old Testament being organized by size, looks like people do that a lot, even nowadays. Moving on. Long before Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish people understood the Old Testament, including these prophetic books, to be the true, inspired, authoritative, God-given word from the Lord by which they were to live their lives. What we call the Old Testament was the Bible that was trusted and relied upon by Jesus, our Savior, and by the disciples as well. All right, now let's get back to this main question, though. What was a prophet? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Look there. This is Moses saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now a prophet then was someone who, like Moses, received and delivered the word of God. We see that in, we also see that it's God who chose the prophets. Look at verse 15. God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It's God who chose up the prophets. It's God who gave prophets words to say. Verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth. God gave prophets the words that they were to speak. God required the prophets to speak those words. Verse 18, he shall speak to them all that I command him. God chose the prophets. God gave the prophets words to speak. God required them to speak these words. Now, when we hear the word prophet, very often we think of someone who predicts the future. One of the Hebrew words for prophet is literally one who sees, sometimes it can be read a seer, one who sees. A prophet may in fact see the future and report what he sees, and so surely some of the prophetic books of the Bible include visions of the future. That's absolutely right. But most of the time, prophets simply explained how the word of God, which had already been revealed, now applies in the present day situation of the audience listening to the prophet. So consider prophets like Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha. Sometimes they predicted the future, that's true, but most of the time what these prophets were doing were simply exhorting, challenging the people to obey the word of God that he had already revealed to them in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and especially Deuteronomy. And this comes into play in Zephaniah. God led Zephaniah to take the word that God revealed in Deuteronomy and apply it to the 7th century people of the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. I'll talk more about that later. Now, what was a prophet then? A messenger raised by God to deliver a divine word of challenge and warning and encouragement. A messenger raised up by God and called to deliver a divine word of challenge, warning, and encouragement. And I don't want to leave out that encouragement bit. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the judgment of God is real. Zephaniah's words of judgment may be some of the harshest words of judgment we're going to find in all of the Bible, but there's hope. Right? God's ultimate victory over sin and death is just as real as God's judgment of sin. One day, God will redeem a people for himself, and the prophets, perhaps more clearly than anyone, made that point. And this too, then, this word of encouragement and hope is the message of the prophets. So I've asked what was a prophet, and I've asked what was a prophet. To make it clear, I don't think there are prophets today. Not every Christian would agree with that statement, but I don't think there are prophets today. We take the word of, well, I should say this. Certainly we can still teach and unpack what God has revealed in his word, in a sense like the prophets did, but we don't have the same authority. You know, my words to you when I preach don't have the same authority as the word of Zephaniah, the prophet. But certainly, in a sense, the church has a prophetic ministry, an apostolic ministry, you might say, where we take the word of God revealed by the apostles and by the prophets, we interpret it, we apply it the best that we can, and our interpretation and application is not, it's not perfect, the way Paul's was perfect or Zephaniah's was perfect, but it's the job of the church today to take, to interpret, to apply, to proclaim the word of God in its entirety for a church and a world in need. So that's what was a prophet. Now here's the second question. Who was Zephaniah? We'll turn back, if you would, to Zephaniah 1:1. So far, I've given you a really 30,000-foot view of the prophetic ministry, and now I want to drop down to about 500 feet and speak a bit about Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now notice there that the word of the Lord came. It came to Zephaniah. Now this is a statement made about many, if not all, of the prophets of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to them. We don't know exactly what it looks like for the word of God to come upon one who is a prophet. I would say it's not as if Zephaniah was just a walking blank piece of paper that God sort of typed out sermons onto his head so that he could speak them. No, Zephaniah was a real man, and he had real cares and concerns, and those concerns shaped the words that he spoke. So that's certainly true. That verb came there is from the Hebrew verb to be, the verb to be. So we might say that the word of God, it became to Zephaniah. It was to Zephaniah. It became real, tangible. It became alive to him. The word of God was to him. The word of God met Zephaniah. It filled him. It overcame him until, in obedience to God, who says the prophets must speak the words that come, it's required of them. It's commanded to speak the words that God commanded. And so with great zeal and emotion, Zephaniah, before whom the word came, he then spills out the word that God gave him. Have you ever, well, I know you have. I mean, everybody at one point in their life has had some momentous news to share, just the type of thing that you just couldn't wait to talk about. It could be big news. It could be serious news. It could be something like, you know, we're pregnant, or I'm dying. This momentous news that has to be spoken. You feel this news in your gut. It's more real to you than anything. It's a message, but it's part of you, and you've got to share it. And something like that happened to Zephaniah, the prophet. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, it came to him. It became to him, real and present. And he knew that he had to speak it to others. Look again, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. Now we see the time period of Zephaniah's ministry. He worked in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. Now, I don't know your opinion of the prophetic books in the Bible. I mean, I know you wouldn't say anything bad about them, at least not in church. But I've noticed they're not typically our first choice for devotional reading. I think I'll pull out Zephaniah this morning. You know, I want a little uptick in my emotional state. How about Zephaniah? Well, I would say that the prophetic books can feel to us a little bit like hand-me-downs. You're really glad they're there, but you'll take them if you absolutely have to, but they're probably not what you choose first. Well, this is probably because the prophets can be hard to understand. And part of the problem, I think, is that we tend to approach the prophets unprepared. Let me illustrate this. No matter how good a television series is, you aren't going to enjoy that series if you start watching halfway through season 2. And yet, that's what we all normally do when we simply turn to one of the prophetic books and start reading. We start watching season 2 without any real sense of the bigger story. Right? Or as Kyle said a few weeks ago, we start reading The Silver Chair without The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Excellent. So no wonder we don't enjoy the prophets. We don't have the first season. So we need to be on the lookout for clues, things that are going to tell us what's going on. We need to know where can we binge watch season 1. And so that's The clue we have in Zephaniah 1:1, in the days of Josiah. So turn left in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22, page 329. 2 Kings 22, and what we get to do together is binge watch season 1 of Zephaniah. Those words have probably never been said before. A few months ago, I preached through 2 Kings. It's a history of the kings of Israel. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Look at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Stop there. So Josiah came to the throne during some of Israel's darkest days. His father Amon reigned only 2 years, but they were bad years. He reigned in Judah, and as I mentioned before, Judah is the name of the southern kingdom of Israel. This can be a little bit confusing because sometimes we'll use Israel just generally to speak of the territory of any of the kings, but in actuality, there were times when the kingdom was united and it was all called Israel. There were other times when the kingdom was divided and the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. There were even times when the northern kingdom was basically gone because it had been conquered and all that was left was Judah. So there you have it. But Amon, Josiah's father, was the king of Judah, and he led during some really dark days. Judah was under the thumb of Assyria, and Amon led the people far away from God. And really, Amon, Josiah's father, was simply doing what his own father, Manasseh, had done. He modeled himself after his father, King Manasseh. And Manasseh was probably Judah's worst king. Manasseh is a bit of a complicated figure because we do think, because of what the Bible says, that later in his life, after a tremendous trial with no other place to turn, Manasseh humbled himself and turned to the Lord. So there's just a great word of hope for anyone here who feels like you've gone too far. It's really remarkable that literally the worst king in Israel's history, we're told, humbled himself before the Lord before he died. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. But the emphasis of Manasseh's life is not on that moment of turning later in his life. It's on the fact that he reigned 55 years. I mean, that's a long time. Right, there are some politicians in America who haven't served 55 years. It's an awfully long time. And those years were not good years. Manasseh even one day sacrificed his own son. He killed his own son as a sacrifice to false gods. So Manasseh didn't just have a couple of bad days. Manasseh systematically led an entire people to change their allegiance. Right? He led an entire people to change their allegiance from Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, the God of Israel. Manasseh led the people to change their allegiance from Yahweh toward Baal and Molech and other false gods of the surrounding nations, Judah's neighbors. Now, the last thing I want to do is in any way trivialize this horrendous action, but I want you to understand, and so just to use verbiage that we would understand, you can imagine a great coach like this coach at Clemson, right? Just won the championship, college football. Imagine this coach making all of the fans of South Carolina wear Alabama jerseys, and then during the game, charging them to root for, right, the opposing team. Right? So instead of wearing Clemson jerseys, they're wearing Alabama red or crimson or whatever color that is. Well, effectively, you've got to understand that that's what the kings of Judah did. It wasn't just that they individually were ungodly and did some bad things, but they used their power and their authority to basically manipulate an entire kingdom and lead them to wear the jerseys of Baal and to take off the jerseys of Yahweh. And there's 55 years of that. And there's no indication that Manasseh, who apparently turned to the Lord later in life, had any time to really execute much righteous change in the nation before he died and Amon took the kingdom for a couple of years. So that's the kingdom that Josiah inherited at 8 years old. Now, thankfully, Josiah knew that something had to change. I mean, he was aware of that when he was 20. Josiah started moving Judah ever so slightly in a better direction. He got rid of some of the Baal jerseys, and he called for the temple in Jerusalem to be repaired or restored, for the Baal banners to be brought down and the Yahweh banners to be put back up. That's what Josiah began to do. And it was during that renovation, that restoration of the temple, that Josiah's priest discovered something. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, we think that this book, for various reasons, in part because it's called the Book of the Covenant, we think that this book is actually the book of Deuteronomy. That the entirety of Deuteronomy was found in the temple, one of the most important books in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes the Old Testament law. He explains what happens when you obey it and what happens if you disobey it. So the Deuteronomy really was the playbook for the people of God. It had been lost, discovered during the reign of Josiah. When Josiah found the law, he realized that God's people had for generations now been disobeying Deuteronomy. They'd rebelled against God. And so when Josiah heard these words read aloud, he was cut to the heart. So look at verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So he tore his clothes. He was cut to the heart. And perhaps at this point, it's worth just stopping and asking the question, have you ever been cut to the heart? Have you ever mourned over your sin the way Josiah mourned over his sin? Now, I'm not asking if you've ever gotten upset because you were caught doing something you shouldn't do. And we'd all raise our hands for that. And I'm not even asking so much if you've ever been disappointed or discouraged about the way your actions have ultimately hurt other people or even yourself. I'm asking if you've ever seen your unrighteousness, your actions, your sin as offensive to the holy God who made you. A God so big and so true and so righteous and so just that you were scandalized to realize the depth of your rebellion of him. And you need to recognize that when we think rebellion toward God, we don't merely need to think of ways that we have overtly done publicly scandalous things. Maybe sexual immorality might be something that comes to mind, or murder or theft. But even ignoring God, refusing to declare your allegiance to God in your heart, despising God and not telling anyone. All these actions are scandalous when you recognize God is holy. And Josiah, who had never heard Deuteronomy before, when he recognized more fully who God is, he tore his clothes and he gathered all the people together. The more that you are stunned by the character of God, the more you'll be convicted, challenged by your own sin. Now look at 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Remember, we're binge-watching Zephaniah. This is the prequel to Zephaniah. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king, that's Josiah, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord. That's the temple where he found the book of Deuteronomy. And with him, all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing, I love it, all the people, small and great. were reading, if you consider yourself small, so maybe children, maybe not as big as the adult sitting next to you, just think about all the people in history, your size, who have been gathered together to hear the Word of God. God's people have been doing this for generations. And that's what Josiah does. He gathers them together, people both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the Book of the Covenant. That was a long sermon. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Now, I think that this marks the beginning of Zephaniah's ministry. He heard Josiah read Deuteronomy aloud that day, and God spoke to him, giving Zephaniah a new word of God for the people. And one of the reasons that we think this is where Zephaniah's ministry began is, as we go through Zephaniah, there's so many parallels between the phrases that Zephaniah uses and the phrases in Deuteronomy that it really seems like Zephaniah is practically preaching sermons from Deuteronomy. But these sermons have become themselves the Bible, the Word of God. And so it's that day, Zephaniah, one of the prophets, hearing Deuteronomy, that he begins his ministry of challenging and warning and encouraging God's people. And those are the words that we get to look at over the course of the next few weeks. Now turn, if you would, back to Zephaniah. Turn right to Zephaniah. All right. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, do you notice anything strange about that verse? Of all the major and minor prophets, Zephaniah is the only one with such a long and detailed genealogy. Not one of the other prophets has recorded a genealogy as long as Zephaniah. So this is very unique. He takes us all the way back to his great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And if this is Hezekiah the king, and I think it is, that means that Zephaniah the prophet is of royal blood, and it means he's a cousin, albeit a distant cousin, to Josiah, the current king of Judah. Now, you know, we can't know for sure why we're given this extensive genealogy of Zephaniah, but the fact that Zephaniah has such a long genealogy recorded means it's most likely that God raised up a descendant of a king to be a prophet for his people, and Zephaniah wants us to know that, and we see in that God's providence. What an amazing God, raising up servants as he sees fit. You know, a few weeks ago, we thought about God's word coming to the lowly shepherds when Jesus was born, and we marveled at God using the lowly things of the world to shame the wise. Amos is another prophet, and Amos goes out of his way to make sure we know that he was a farmer, a herdsman. So Amos didn't have really an impressive pedigree. I mean, no offense to farmers and herdsmen. But Amos himself seems to be going out of his way to make that point. But the Bible also has God in his providence raising up these really well-known and smart and accomplished men like Saul, who we also know as Paul, and admittedly he was accomplished for all the wrong reasons, but God raised up someone who was not lowly in the eyes of the world. And likewise, God raised up a man like Zephaniah, who appears that this is a man of royal blood, of quite an ancestry, and this is all God's providence. Right? God doesn't show partiality. God can raise up the poor, and he can raise up the rich. God can raise up those who are not known publicly, and God can raise up the famous to do his will. We see God's providence. We also see God's wisdom. If you lived in Jerusalem during the days of Josiah, it must have been kind of a big deal. It must have been significant to hear Zephaniah speak, especially if you knew that he was of royal blood. I mean, I can't imagine that seemed normal, that someone related to the great king Hezekiah, someone frankly related to the current king, was actually delivering these powerful, challenging messages. It must have been remarkable. Perhaps it would have been a little bit harder to dismiss Zephaniah, recognizing something of his family background, a cousin of the king, as he preached the word of the Lord. And in fact, if you think about it, God really, in his wisdom, assembled quite a team during the life of Josiah. We've already talked a little about Hilkiah, the high priest, who made sure that when that book was discovered, it went right to Josiah. So you've got Hilkiah, the high priest, who appears to be a very godly man. You've got Josiah, the king, who even before there were prophets like Zephaniah necessarily preaching, he appears to be moving by God's grace in the right direction, right, pulling down some of the banners of Baal. And then you've also got now Zephaniah. So you've got a priest and a prophet and a king and now a prophet. So God in his wisdom is bringing together these three individuals who are going to do unusual good work in the land of Judah. And if you think about it, Zephaniah, this royal prophet, if you will, really made good use of his station in life. He was of royal blood, and he used that fact to share the gospel. In that sense, Zephaniah was a good steward of his station in life. And you say, well, he had to. He was a prophet. Well, I have one answer to that. Jonah. It was possible for prophets to run from the Lord. Now, God gets him in the end. But Zephaniah doesn't appear to be like that. He seems to embrace his role as a prophet. And he wants us to know that he was of royal blood. I want to ask you a question. All of you have a station in life. That station is unique to you. Are you a good steward of your station in life? So maybe in your station in life, God has blessed you with some degree of wealth. Right? Are you conscientious about the way that your money is used for Great Commission causes? So thankful for the way that so many of you gave so generously to the work of the Lord here at Mount Vernon, which we trust will be the work of the Lord through Mount Vernon to the nations in December. So thankful for that giving. But all of us who have been given wealth, are we good stewards of that unique station that God has given us? I guarantee not every nation on the earth is blessed with the wealth that people like us tend to be blessed with. So are we good stewards of that station? Maybe you are well-respected at work. Part of your station in life is that people at work like you. That can't be said of everybody at work. But maybe in God's providence, you are well-respected. Your bosses respect you. Your coworkers respect you. They hold you in high esteem. Do you ever spend that esteem at work by pushing the envelope when it comes to the message of Christ? Like, you've got a station in life. You're well-respected at work. Do you ever spend some of that respect for the sake of the name of Christ? Maybe you are unusually good with people. I'm not going to mention any names, but some of you could talk to a rock. I mean, it's remarkable. That's your station, if you will, in life. Are you a good steward of that ability? Do you use it for the sake of the gospel? Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? Maybe you have a platform on social media. Now, if you don't know what that means, you don't have a platform on social media. But maybe you have a platform on social media. That's something to steward too. Is what you post humble, edifying, and honoring to God? Have you ever thought of your social media account as a way to demonstrate a love for God, and for Christ, for the people of God? Now, how are you doing stewarding your station in life? Who is Zephaniah? He was a prophet with royal blood who used his station and calling to challenge and warn and encourage the people of God. Now, this leads us to our last question. Third, why should it matter to you? For those keeping track, I think the wonkiness is over for now. I want to take it from 30,000 to 500, basically right to your face. Why should this matter to you? There are a lot of possible reasons it should matter to you. I'm just going to suggest three. There's so many more. First, it matters because we see God with our ears. Right, Zephaniah 1:1, Zephaniah, all of Zephaniah should matter to you because we see God with our ears. Now, one day we will see God face to face. This is known as the Day of Judgment, the Day of the Lord. Oddly enough, Zephaniah is one of the prophets who speaks most often about the Day of the Lord. On the Day of the Lord, we will see God face to face. And for those who are truly believers, that's going to be a difficult day because all of our sins are going to be made more aware to us than they've ever been. But it's going to be a glorious day because we're going to understand that Jesus Christ died for each one of them. So it's going to be a hard but a glorious day when we see God face to face. For those who are not believers, for those who are not Christians, for those who have not put their faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the Day of the Lord is going to be a hard and tragic day because you'll see God face to face and you'll know you have no hope because you never put your faith in Christ. We're all going to see the Lord face to face. For the Christian, it's going to be a hard day, but a glorious day. For the non-Christian, it's going to be hard and tragic. And to prepare for this great and awful day, when we will see God with our eyes face to face, we need to see God with our ears today. And this means going to God's Word with eyes of faith. It means going to the Bible, not primarily as an act of discipline or of mere obligation, though admittedly at times it feels like that. No, going to God's Word with eyes of faith means approaching God's Word as an act of worship. We aren't worshiping the Bible, but we're worshiping God, who revealed every single word of the Bible. We're worshiping God as we dive into the Bible. Scripture intake, in that sense, should be an act of worship. And what we have in Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, is the promise that the text that follows, every single word of Zephaniah that follows 1:1 is nothing less than God's own revelation of himself. It's the word of the Lord. The words of Zephaniah are a window into God's character, his beauty, his wrath, his jealousy, his mercy. I am so excited about preaching Zephaniah because I think most of us don't know what Zephaniah is about. There's a finite number of books in the Bible. Here's one you probably don't know a lot about. Praise God for the next month when we get to study Zephaniah and learn what the Lord would have for us here. What we have is the Word of God. Now, Christians in the past, I hope today, but it seems to me that they articulated this idea more in the past than they do today, but Christians in the past lived with the conviction, what Scripture says, God says. The two cannot be separated. Scripture, properly understood, isn't merely a record of God's Word. It is God's Word. And so to saturate yourself with the Bible is to have a divine encounter with God. And the Bible, in that sense, is not merely a book like any other book. There are some ways that the Bible is a book like any other book. It's got words. You know, you need to know the basics of grammar. You've got to pay attention. It can be helpful to read aloud. It's a book like any other book. But there's another sense in which the Bible is not a book like any other book. These words, because they're inspired by God, they can affect you the way nothing else can. Because in reading the Bible, you get a taste and see that the Lord is good. So come to Zephaniah to see God with your ears. And now second, it matters because God's Word, including Zephaniah, God's Word can change us. The prophets often preach to people who did not have ears to hear. They often refuse to listen. So Micah and Isaiah, for example, preached to people who persisted in their sin, and that led to the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. Jeremiah preached during the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So there were prophets whose basic ministry was to tell people what they didn't want to hear, and then watch as the people ignored what they needed to hear. And imagine if that's your job. I want you to build something that no one's going to like and everyone's going to destroy. But go ahead and do that for the next 50 years. Some of the prophets were given careers like that. And it's not that the Word of God failed. The Word of God did exactly what it did. They proclaimed judgment, and judgment came even in their own generation. But there's something interesting about the prophets Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Nahum. They preached when Josiah, King Josiah, and others apparently had ears to hear. In their generation, certainly Josiah changed. Zephaniah's words undoubtedly fueled this reform that King Josiah led out in. God used Zephaniah's words certainly to change the heart of Josiah, probably to change the hearts of others as well. A remarkable ministry. And again, these are from the words of Zephaniah, some of the harshest words of any in the Bible. And yet the Spirit of God took this rebuke from Zephaniah, and he used these words to soften the hearts of God's people. God's word can soften hearts. God's word is able to do an amazing work within us. We ought not view the Bible as sort of like a magic eight ball. I'm just going to shake it and sort of drop it and hope that something good happens. I mean, that's not the type of God's word changing us approach that I'm talking about. But I'm talking about diving in and wrestling with it and recognizing it's not just a word, but it's the word from God. That's the type of study that gets in your soul and changes who you are. And that's what we get to do with Zephaniah. So have confidence that God's word is sufficient. It is absolutely what we need. God's word is absolutely what we need. We can be quick to forget that God's word is perfect, and it gives us everything we need to know about faith and godliness. I'm not saying God's word tells you everything you need to know about aerodynamics. Right? If that were true, I would not say so many dumb things about planes in my sermons. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about all of our vocations. But folks, when it comes to the faith, when it comes to who God is and who he made you to be and how you ought to live as a Christian, 100% of that is covered in the Bible. That takes a lifetime of study and prayer for the Spirit to work that way, but that's what God's word does. It's sufficient. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor now in Charlotte, made a wise observation about how different groups of people have different problems with the Bible. And I want you to listen. I'm going to read what DeYoung wrote, but listen to what the problem evangelicals, that's us, have with the Bible. This is what he wrote. If authority is the liberal problem, so a liberal, not a liberal politician, but like a liberal Christian. A liberal Christian would say, well, I don't believe all of Scripture is really God's word. I don't believe that it's really there to tell me what to do. So he says, if authority is the liberal problem, if clarity is the postmodern problem, if necessity is the problem for atheists and agnostics, and an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, certainly is going to say the Bible is not necessary. He says, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank and file church-going Christians. That's us. He says that the thing that we're quickest to dismiss is that the Bible is sufficient. He says, we can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult, we look for new words, new revelation, and new experiences to bring us closer to God. Please, don't doubt the sufficiency of the Bible. Trust God's word. It can change you. Believe that when you encounter God's prophetic word, a prophetic word encounters you. The word of God is in that sense alive. Paul wrote that it is profitable for training in righteousness. So how do you need to grow? You know, in more purity, in more kindness, in more humility, more contentment. How do you need to grow? Right? The runner trains in the field. The scientist trains in the laboratory. But the Christian trains on his knees with an open Bible. That's how God has ordained it for us. Third, this matters because Christ is the final word. Christ is the final word. Turn right in your Bibles, page 1001, 1001 in your pew Bible, and I want you to see where Zephaniah points. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. As we end this sermon but begin this series, it's crucial that we heed the message of Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, when we read Moses or Zephaniah or any of the other prophets, we need to remember that they are like candles shining at night. The candles are at work until the morning sun appears. We're thankful for the candles. We need the candles to see, but they're not the morning sun. They're there as we wait for the morning sun to arise. The author of Hebrews is telling us that in the past, God spoke to the prophets, but now the morning sun has arrived, and God speaks to us through Christ. Jesus is the morning sun. We will read Zephaniah. It is God's word. We will study it. We will profit from it. But we will read Zephaniah as Christians, fully and absolutely aware that Zephaniah points us to a greater prophet, the final prophet, Jesus Christ. We will see Zephaniah pronounce judgment. We will see Jesus pronounce judgment. We will see Zephaniah promise redemption. We will see Jesus promise redemption. But here's the difference. Jesus did more than pronounce and promise redemption and judgment. Jesus took judgment and he provided redemption. And any study of Zephaniah has to take into account the finished work of Christ. Freedom from sin, everlasting life, not found in Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the candle. Let's get to know the candle. Jesus is the sun. God used John Venn to encourage William Wilberforce to stand for truth and bring an end to the British slave trade. What a life poured out for the good of humanity. Even more importantly, though, God used Zephaniah to encourage Josiah to lead an entire nation to worship the true Lord. And maybe God will do something like that in your life. I'm not saying that you're going to be the individual to change the nation. I'm not saying that. But maybe by stewing in the waters of Zephaniah, God will work a revival in your own heart, bringing you to be gripped by the Bible in a way you haven't been gripped for some time. Maybe God will do that to you. Perhaps by reading this book, you will understand your sin more deeply and God's love more deeply than you ever have before, and the mercy and grace and kindness found in Christ alone. Zephaniah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the promises that we find in the Bible, all of these candles that stayed lit awaiting the arrival of Christ, the morning sun. We pray that we would be a people who are quite willing to look back at the promises laid down for us in Scripture so that we could be more amazed and marvel more deeply at the awesome, righteous work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the prophet Zephaniah, but even more than that, we thank you for the prophet, priest, and king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.